Work. It's good to be with you guys again. Good to see, where'd Rich go? There he is. Good to see Rich and Roger and Rich. This is a rich church, I'll tell you. I've been looking forward to this time for a long while because I don't know how many years it's been since I've been here, but it's been too long from my perspective. I always enjoy coming here because of the fellowship, and this is a church that drinks deeply when I teach. And when I'm teaching, I want people who are soaking it. Because when you are really receiving, I get more of a download myself. You do me a favor when you really pay attention. As was announced, I'm going to be talking about shame this weekend, at least tonight. My wife, Linda, stand up so everybody can see. It's always good when she can travel with me to introduce the issue of shame. I'm going to the book of Genesis, the creation story. One of the problems that we have as Bible students, and every Christian should be a Bible student, and I'm not talking about a student in a classroom. Every Christian should be interested in what the written word says and how it says it. But over years and years, 9 years of education on the college campus, all biblical related, and then 40 years of teaching on college campuses, I have dug into the book. I used to tell my students my zip code is B-I-B-L-E, because I live there. That's where I live. But I discovered that when you're asking the wrong question, the book does not open up to you. Have any of you ever read scripture and read and read and it just looks like a closed book? You're asking the wrong question. The real issue in getting into what God is doing is to find the right question. Because once you ask the right question, the answer unfolds. It's amazing to me, and I've seen it in so many areas, but I was, my first chance of teaching Old Testament survey and open up the whole issue at that time, and that would have been the mid-60s, the whole issue at that time was evolution. And if my question is about evolution, the book is not going to open up to me because it wasn't written to answer our 21st century questions. That's not what it was written for. The people who wrote that book knew nothing about what we think is so important. And I was reading Genesis, and I'll go there very briefly. I hope I can do it briefly. Chapter 1, we all know God said, let there be light, etc. And I want to draw attention. God saw, verse 4. God saw. He looked at what he made. God saw that the light was good. Now, whenever you see something that's good, your face lights up. Gratitude and appreciation causes light to come into your face. So God said, whoa, that's good. Okay? And we go on down. The next time we find that is when he let the waters under the heaven, etc. And we see in verse 10, God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were together, he called seas, and he saw that it was good. His face lights up. He likes what he made. And then we find in verse 12, God saw that it was good. And we find it again in verse 18, God saw that it was good. We see it again in verse 21. God saw that it was good. God saw that it was good in verse 25. Do you get the idea that whoever wrote this, and I don't care who wrote it, I know who inspired it. And whatever human author is behind that, he is not the issue. So if you prove to me that Moses didn't write that, I'm okay, because I know who inspired it. Why did he say so often, that's good? What is the author trying, the author, our Father, what is he trying to get us to see? It's good. It's all good. Now, as he made man, and we're not going to spend a lot of time with that. I could spend 5 hours just on the first three chapters of, well, actually first two chapters. But then in verse 31, God saw everything that he had made. I have a question. Is there anything anywhere out there or in here that God did not create? No. Now, there are some stuff that rebelled against what he created, but it was good. Everything, including the supernatural, what we call supernatural powers, the principalities and so forth, they were created by God and they were created good. Now, the Bible talks about angels rebelling against their vocation, against what God called them to, but they're good. They're just misbehaving. You following me? But when he saw everything, he said, that is very good. I think his face really was shining bright at that time. Now, in chapter 2, we have what scholars refer to as the second creation story. The first creation story, God creates a place for man. In the second creation story, God creates man for the place. We belong together. Heaven and earth, not heaven over there and earth somewhere else. Heaven and earth are together. Heaven and earth. And there is an heaven aspect of every one of us. We call it our spirit. I don't have time to teach on that. I'm going to get to the whiteboard shortly, I hope, shortly. So heaven and earth, everything is very good. Now, whenever he took man in the second story, created a man, he has the garden. He created man to take care of the garden. He gave us charge of the garden. We are guardians of his creation. We're not doing too good. We're raping our country. The rainforest and so forth. I don't get into that. I need to get into that. You know what we're doing with plastics. And what we're doing with, well, we were created to protect it and we decided we have a better idea. Now, God created, he planted the garden, he made man, and then he brought the woman along. And God said, "This it's not good for man to be alone." 18 of chapter 2. This is the first time God said it's not good. Now, there are male chauvinists who have interpreted this to mean we need you women. Only for what we need, you're not important, except as you satisfy our cravings. Now, you know what I'm talking about. That is not what this means. What is wrong with Adam being alone? Because Adam actually means mankind. It doesn't mean male. It means mankind. And for one man to be alone, he cannot be what God created him to be. What did God create him to be? the image and likeness of God. And it's not the male that was made in the image and likeness of God. It was male and female together. In other words, it's all about family. It's all about union. It's all about unity. The Father, you see, we think one God. We have one God. Look at me. We have one God. I'm sorry. We have three. Is it one or is it three? It's the Father loving the Son and the Son loving the Father in the love of the Holy Spirit. That's the image of God. And when a husband and wife are loving one another in the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, there is the image of God. And when brothers get together, and I'm talking about the male section, when brothers get together and love one another, enjoy one another's presence, drink from one another, feed one another, there is the image of God. It's not male and female, it's relationship. Okay? Now, it's not good for man to be alone, so he made the woman. And finally now, Adam saw and said, this is good. Now, we could do the male chauvinist thing with that, but I'm not into male chauvinism. Okay, now we're getting to the point that I wanted to come to, and this is verse 26. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother. Now, that's interesting in the context of the creation of the first man and woman having to leave their father and mother. Hello? You see, this is written by someone much, much later who understood something about what was happening here. Okay, now that's a teaching on its own. Leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked, and they were unashamed. And I saw the word shame. And I thought, I have never really studied Scripture from the perspective of shame and what shame has done. Without shame, can you imagine being without shame? Now, we all know they covered themselves with fig leaves. And I don't know how you interpret that. But whatever they were covering, God made it and called it good. And they were ashamed of what God created. Now, I want to try today to show how the shame thing works. In chapter 3, we have shame comes. They were unashamed. Where did shame come from? And I'm going to give an interpretation of what the snake is doing here. And we're not going to talk about the devil and the fallen angels and all of that. That is theory stuff that has no basis, in my opinion, in Scripture. So this snake, actually the word translated snake here is the same word that is translated dragon in other places. You read about the dragon in the book of Revelation. Okay. The snake said, did God actually say? Now, I don't think Eve had ever thought about it. Yeah, God did say we can't have that. I wonder why. Is God keeping something from us? Now, what is already happening in her? She hasn't done anything yet. She is feeling tricked. She's feeling betrayed. She's feeling she has some lack. There's something missing. She hadn't done anything yet. But she's already feeling the things that we call shame. And God said we couldn't eat that lest we die. And the devil said, you will not surely die. How many of you know we're dealing with a liar here? Now, most of us listen to the liar regularly, and I'm not going to draw attention to it, but there's probably several lies right out here. There's a bunch of them here that I deal with almost daily. You will not die. God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God. Oh, no. Now, God created Adam and Eve to be like God. There's no problem in desiring to be like God. That's not pride. We're created with that thing that desires to be like God. But our problem is, if you have the false concept of what God is like, you're going to be try to be like the God of your imagination. You with me? And that's humanity. Humanity has imaginations about what's good and what's not good and what'll work and what'll make you better and what will make you more important and all of this. And they're all gods with a little g. Now, God created Adam and Eve to be like God, and the devil is basically saying, if you want to be like God, you have to do something God told you not to do. Now, you can think that through pretty quick, can't you? But when you're in the middle of deception, you don't see it. You just don't see it. Oh, I want to be like God. God put that desire in there. But she's been deceived into thinking that she has to do this. She's looking to something created that will give her the ability to be what God created her to be. In other words, she wants to be like God without God's help. Especially in our culture, we don't want to admit that we need help. I mean, people are sick and they won't even call the pastor to pray for them. I was telling Mac about a lady. I did a series on healing a number of years ago, and I announced that we're going to teach several days on healing, and I announced on such and such a day we'll have the actual healing service. We'll pray for people. And the afternoon that we're having the healing service, one lady called the church. I'm not going to be able to come to the healing tonight because I'm sick. Hello? That is human thinking apart from listening to the Holy Spirit. And we all got stuff like that. At least I do. I know you guys are exempt, but I've got stuff. Now, or should I say the people in the other churches? No, I don't need to say that. But you're getting the point. So she ate the food, and what happened is there was a death that took place. Not physical death, but death to a relationship. And I think that's the original issue, is death to intimacy. You cannot be intimate when you're on the other side of a wall. If I put something between you and me, we are never going to be intimate. Even if that thing is only psychological, you know, hello, how are you, big Christian smile, but inside I'm stiff-arming you. There will never be intimacy as long as we have something standing between us. Now, let's move to the next step. She ate. They were put out of the garden. Incidentally, God went out of the garden with them. He's here today, in spite of what you did. I'm not a prophet, so don't worry, I'm not seeing stuff. I just know life. Okay, so God went out of the garden with them. Now, the next story that we have is where Cain killed Abel. And as I began to study shame, I began to see something here with Cain and Abel. The scripture in the New Testament says that Cain killed Abel because Abel was righteous. What? Well, the Pharisees killed Jesus because he was righteous. What does that expose? When someone else's righteousness exposes my unrighteousness, I have to exclude them from my circle. You with me? Now, the ultimate exclusion is murder. But Jesus makes it very clear, if you hate your brother, and that means stiff arm, then you have already committed murder. And I know we got a room full of murderers here, because we've all stiff-armed people. They're in the shopping mall coming this way, and I go the other way. You say I'm excluding them from my circle. Now, I don't want to harp on that too much. We're going to get to it from a different level in a moment. Let's go to James, the book of James, chapter 1. Interesting series of verses. And I'll begin with verse 13. No one can say when he is tempted, I have been tempted by God. For God cannot tempt with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But, now here's where we begin. Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. In other words, it's not what's out there that tempts you. It's what's in here that tempts you. Do you follow that thought? So let's watch it happen. He goes on, each is enticed. Then desire, when it is conceived, give birth to sin. Sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. So here we have a chart. We have desire and lure. How to spell lure? Don't laugh. I'm the teacher here. I'm going to start with the desire and the lure. Now, the word lure makes me think of fishing. Any fishermen here? You're afraid to admit it? Okay, we all know about fishermen, even if we haven't. I used to love to fish when I was younger. I still would, but that's another story. The fisherman toss out a lure and begins to draw it in. It looks like a fish. It wiggles like a fish. And the fish has something which God put in him that's called hunger, desire for food. The fisherman is lying to the fish. All fishermen are liars. They're lying to the fish. This is good for you. If you eat this, you'll be bigger than the other fish. Your scales will shine. Hey, I want that. There is something in us that wants something God created us to have. But the devil puts a counterfeit and said, this is what you really need. I know the Bible says this, but this in our world, you know, we're different today. That Bible, that's old hat. You know, we got a new thing. Come on, this is good for you. Drugs, alcohol, free sex, and on this is good for you. This will make you popular. This will make you look good. This will make you feel good about yourself. And you'll get really strong. You'll be better than all the other fish. And we bite. But what is it we're going after? You see, Jesus never spoke against desiring to be great. He said, I want you to change the value by which you measure greatness. I want to be the greatest one, then be the biggest servant. See, he never said don't be great. God created us to be great. He created us to be awesome. We serve an awesome God. We're created in his awesome likeness, that means we are awesomeites. How many have a desire to be awesome? Just don't fall for the tricks that the devil will send. If you make more money than anyone else, then you'll be awesome. You're already awesome. Okay. So we have the lure. And from the lure and the desire, remember, the desire does not need to be desire for something evil. People who go for alcohol, they're not going for something evil. They're going for comfort. They want to feel good when they're in pain. And God wants us to feel good, but that's not the way. That's got a hook in it. Are you following what we're doing here? So we have the desire, and when we fall for the fake, then this thing we call sin. Now, I do not like the word sin. It is one of the most misused and misunderstood words in Scripture. The word sin does not mean being naughty. I mean, there are some naughty things that you might call sin, but the word sin actually, well, Paul defines it in Romans when he said, fallen short, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the word translated sin literally means it's an archer's term to miss the bullseye. Miss the mark. Now, what is the mark? The glory of God. The image of God in man. The glory of God is the mark. To miss the mark. Even the Old Testament word that is translated sin is an archer's term that means to miss the mark. What is the mark? The image of God in man, God's glory being manifested in our relationship with one another. Love one another so that the world will know that God sent Jesus. It's the relationship that he's after. But as long as we understand sin is missing the mark, when you do that, you are guilty. Now, there's a difference between guilt and guilt feelings. There are many people who feel guilty because they've been taught that's naughty. And I'm not talking about anything in particular. Raised in a very legalistic church, we couldn't even go to a dance. And today, I wish I had learned how to dance when I was younger. I've often thought about going to take my wife, let's go to some dance class. We've never made it. We don't know how to dance. We can sit there and, you know, whatever. But we can't do the thing. I wish we could dance. But we were raised where dance is sin. You can't go to movies. I mean, you know the legalistic thing. So whenever you, as a teenager, go to a movie, when going to a movie is sin, you feel guilty. Are you guilty? Well, the movie didn't make you guilty, but disrespecting your parents did. Now, we could go with that, but I want you to see there's a thing called guilt. And guilt is different from guilt feelings. When we talk about feeling guilty, we are really talking about shame. There's something wrong with me after what I've done. No one will love me. I'm unlovable. I'm forever an outcast after what I did. And it doesn't matter what you did. If you feel that way about it, we're dealing with shame. Now, there is a way out, which we'll talk about in the end, on what you can do when this happens. And all How many does that include? All have sinned and how many of you have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God? You know, the interesting thing about that statement, even in worship you can fall short of the glory of God. You can fail to give Him the fullness of the glory that He deserves. So we all do it. But I don't feel guilty. I have no shame. I enjoyed myself in His presence. I enjoyed watching others enjoy one another. I mean, I enjoy worship. Now, shame. Now, incidentally, there is a lie connected to each one of these. Now that you've sinned, you've had it. You're over. It's done. You no longer have a chance. That's a lie. You're guilty. There's nothing. You can't change what you did. Well, there's a truth there, but it's not the truth. There's something wrong with me. That's a lie. God created you good, and He said, that's good. Now, each one of us, He created different, and He did that on purpose. He loves variety. Look at the flowers. Look at the bugs. I mean, you talk about variety. There's variety. God loves variety. And whenever you look at other people here, each one of us is totally 100% unique. But our problem is, I'm not like brother so-and-so, so there must be something wrong with me. We compare ourselves with others. Sister, who's it? Our brother, what's his name? That is the biggest lie that operates within the church. We want to be like some big, who's it? Oh, I wish I could teach like Billy Graham. God did not create me as a Billy Graham. He has one, He doesn't need another one. He wanted a fount. And He created one. He said, that's good. I just want to be a fount. Fount of blessing, the fount of love from the source above, you know, all of that. Okay. I love my name, you might tell. So, shame is the lie. There's something wrong with me. Now, because of the shame, I have fear. What if someone finds out? They won't like me anymore. Now, when we go back to the creation story, and we're not going to turn there, but you go back to the creation story, God came into the garden. Adam, where are you? God knew where He was. But Adam did not know where he was. Adam, where are you? I was naked. I was afraid, fear, because I was naked. Shame. So I hid myself, fig leaves. Who told you you were naked? That's an interesting question. We could spend some time. Who told you you were naked? You didn't know. Yesterday, you didn't know you were naked. How many of you know babies don't know they're naked? How many of you ladies have had kids run outside with no clothes on? We did. They don't care. They don't know they're naked. We cover up what God created and called good. Now, I understand with weather and everything, it's good to cover up. I understand that. And society, we need to honor society. But shame does not need to be a part of the way you dress. If your physical clothes are an attempt to cover something up, rather than just to be dressed, you see, there's a difference. So, I was afraid because I was naked, therefore I hid. I hid myself. There's the fig leaves. Now, hiding is a way of controlling what you see. I allow part of me to be seen, but I don't want you to see other parts of me. Now, the interesting thing about this, as I began to approach it, I suddenly remembered in Hebrews chapter 12, Jesus Christ, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. Now, historically, we know that the pictures show him with a loincloth on. He didn't have one. They were crucified naked because the purpose of the creation crucifixion is total exposure and defaming and shaming. He was shamed. Because when they nail you to a cross, they're saying this is an unacceptable, not even as a citizen. As far as the Pharisees are concerned, he's a blasphemer. And he's a rebel against the Roman government, according to the government. And so when they put you up there, that is the ultimate shame. And when all of your friends forsake you while you're up there, how much more shame could you have? Despising the shame. He figured out how to deal with shame. Do not allow shame to affect your response to other people. Do not allow shame to determine your response to other people. You cannot control what they do, but you can control your response. And if you're carrying shame and they do something that makes you look bad, you want to do something that proves that you're good, which means you're dealing with shame. Are we understanding this concept of shame? Now, so we hide, and there's many ways to hide. We can hide behind a clerical robe, as the Pharisees did. I have some pictures of me with the academic robe on. I could hide, and I did for a number of years. I hid behind my education. I didn't want you to know who I really am underneath this robe of an educated man. And I wrote a book about that, as a matter of fact. T-shirts and overcoats, it's out there. I was driven to get an education because I had been told I'm dumb and I wanted to prove I'm smart. But no matter how far I went in education, I still felt dumb. Just a brief introduction to the T-shirts and Overcoats book. It's my own story, but it's written as a teaching. Dad said, you're dumb. Okay? I put on the T-shirt, dumb dumb. I have my identity from what someone said to me. I received that identity. And whenever I get into high school, it's not cool to be dumb. So I covered it over with a clown suit. I was a class clown. God gave me a sense of humor, and it comes out no matter how hard I try. It's just there. And it was a good hiding place. I wanted everyone to like me, but I go home. I wonder if they would like me if I did not make them laugh. Do they really like me, or do they just like to laugh at me? So, long story of how I got into college, but my bachelor's degree, I call that my three-piece suit. It's got SMART written on it. And I walk across the stage to receive my bachelor's degree, and everything in me was afraid. There's fear. When I open this packet, there's going to be a note. You forgot to take this one class, and it's a class I know I will never, ever be able to finish, so I'll never get my bachelor's degree. And so I walk across the the stage as though I deserve this, and I'm putting on my front so everyone thinks, oh, Mr. Smart here, you know. And actually, I was pretty high on the schedule. But here's what I thought to myself when I opened it, and it had a degree in it with my name on it. This thought, what a dumb university. Giving a bachelor's degree to a dummy. Now, I had extremely high grades. Same thing with a master's degree. I call that my overcoat, double smart. I walk across the stage, master's degree, and I had straight A's. I mean, you talk about good grades, I had them all. I was at the top of every class I took. And I'm not bragging, I'm trying to illustrate something. I walk across the stage, my name is on the master's, what a dumb university. You know, I actually thought God has gifted me with a gift of bluff. I was able to bluff all the professors into thinking I knew a lot more than I really did. Because dum-dums can't know all of this stuff. Now, the same thing works with success. Build one business successful, but you still don't feel successful, so you build another business. Whatever. I mean, it just, across the board, it is the driving force of most of the workforce, trying to prove that I'm worth something. Anyway, PhD, same thing. Now, once again, now my PhD is in the Hebrew language from the University of Texas Linguistics Department. We studied Arabic, Ugaritic, Aramaic, Akkadian, Ancient Hebrew, Biblical Hebrew, Hebrew of the Middle Ages, and modern Israeli Hebrew. The teachers taught in Hebrew. We took notes in Hebrew. We answered questions in Hebrew. We worked papers in Hebrew. And I've got all these excellent grades, but I still felt dumb. What's operating here? A word that my father put on me, or my big brother, when I was little. You're dumb. You're dumb. Shame. So I hid that with a clown suit. I hid it with an education on several different levels. Long story, but I went to a deliverance seminar because we were beginning to learn about demons, and I wanted to learn more about how to cast out demons. And we're at the seminar, and they had an altar call. If anyone wants to be closer to God, just come up front. Now, I'm thinking, who would not come up front? I was hungry for God. So I went up there, and the guy is blessing everyone with more presence and more prayer. When he came to me, he looked me in the eye, and he said, I command that intellectual demon to leave you in the name of Jesus. I felt a band break around my head, and suddenly I don't need an education. I mean, it totally set me free from the bondage to getting an education to prove what I am. So the freedom came to me in that way. Now, hiding, hiding, hiding. Now, if God comes into the garden and Adam, where are you? Well, I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. Who told you you were naked? He's exposed. Now, what do you do when hiding doesn't work? We all do it. This woman you gave me. We blame, many of us blame the devil. The devil just put so much pressure on me. Glory to God. I mean, glory to the devil. I mean, we blame someone. We blame the government. We blame the husband, we blame the wife, we blame the parents, we blame... We live in a culture of blame. Every every time we have an election, blame is all over the news media. Blame, 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 blame. Trying to cover their own sin. Now, I'm not a politician, so I'm not being political. So what do you do when hiding doesn't work? Blame. It's not my fault. If you had parents like I had, you would blame. Failing to take responsibility for your own life. Blame. Something here, very briefly, I've got this hula hoop. How many of you can see the hula hoop? Spiritual people always see it. How many see the hula hoop? We got a few. Okay, so I put the hula hoop around me and I ask you the question, who is inside this hula hoop? And if you're really good and discerning, you say, you are. Who else is in here? Well, you're the only one. If you're really discerning, you might say, well, Jesus is in there. Question, how did Jesus get in this hula hoop? I invited him. Okay? I am 100% responsible for everything that takes place in this hula hoop. Which means I can't blame her for making me angry. She may do something that's wrong. That's her hula hoop. It's not mine. If what she does, I get angry, I am exposed as one who has anger issues. She didn't make me angry. She exposed that I have an anger issue. That's God gets us married to expose. That's what he has. You know, in the book, I don't know. I didn't put this part in the book. My smart suit fell in love with her smart blouse. She was valedictorian of her high school. I could go on. Awesome girl. No one takes it off on the honeymoon. I'm not about to let her see who she got married to. I want her to think I'm some hero. I know you guys don't think that way. And she didn't want me to know what I got married to. So we both are, I mean, we're having fun together. But we are not having intimacy. There is a wall between us, or fig leaves, to use the biblical term. Okay? So, as long as I'm blaming her, and she's blaming me, and we're both blaming the culture, the school we went to, whatever, we will never be free. We must take personal responsibility, each of us, for our own life. Now we get to the final, what do I do when blame doesn't work? Why did Cain kill Abel? Because he could not blame Abel for anything. Abel was righteous. So he killed him. Why did the Pharisees and the Roman government kill Jesus? They could find nothing in him. That's what the text says. Pilate says, I find nothing in him that is worthy of death. No fault in him. But they had to kill him. Why did they have to kill him? Because he would destroy the whole system if everyone realized this man is righteous, and they are trying to kill a righteous man, so they make him look like a very unrighteous man, which is what Cain did. So he murdered him. And I call this not murder, but exclusion. We exclude the person from our circle of friends. Now, the ultimate exclusion is murder. But if you thought negative about them, and Jesus said, you've already done the murder thing. So we're all guilty. How many murders do we have here? Come on. Yeah, me too. Now, excluding another from your circle of friends is the ultimate sin. It is ultimately missing the mark of the glory of God in human beings relating to one another. Shunning in certain churches, they use to control their members, to keep them in line, to make the leaders look good. Shaming in parents. Oh boy, what we did to our kids in church. Because we wanted people to think we're good parents. My, my, my. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. So we have the vicious cycle. And once we've done that, you're in what I call a vicious cycle. It's just like a tornado or a whirlpool. It just goes deeper and deeper and deeper. And it's very hard to get out of, but it is not impossible. And here's the question. What is the solution? First John, chapter 1, verse 9. If we confess our sin, this thing can be cut off at the root. If we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to do two things. Many people miss this. To forgive our sin, that's what you did. And to cleanse us of unrighteousness, which means that thing in you that fell for the lure. I can remember a time in my life I totally conquered this concept of my sins are forgiven. Even if I only did it 2 seconds ago, God's the blood of Jesus has covered me. My sin is forgiven. I mean, I no longer have an issue with sin. I'm not saying I never do it. I fall short. I yell at my wife sometimes. That's why I don't give her a chance to talk. That's not true. I came to this point where I said to God, I don't want forgiveness. I want freedom. Can you hear that? I don't want forgiveness. I already have forgiveness, and I'm not asking for forgiveness. I want to be free from this thing that keeps doing the wrong thing and failing to reflect the glory of God. Step number one. If we confess, He will forgive us of what we did, that's the sin, and He will cleanse us of that thing in there that fell for it. Okay? So I want us to just pray right now, and you think of some issue in your life that you wrestle with. Don't take everything, just one thing, some issue. And you don't need to tell anyone what it is. God already knows. You don't even have to tell Him. But you need to say something to Him within your spirit, silently in His presence. Father, I have fallen short of Your glory in this specific way. And you name it in His presence. Now the text says, if we confess, and if you're doing what I told you to do, you just did that. The rest is God's part. There's not something else you need to do. If you confess, He is faithful. How many of you believe God is faithful? And just, that means He will do the right thing. To forgive us of the sin. So So you've done your part. You confess this thing. Now, I receive your forgiveness. One of the biggest problems in the church is not that we are not forgiven. We are forgiven. And doctrinally, we know that. But we've not received the forgiveness on a deep level. So right now, it's like get under the waterfall of God's love and allow it just watch over you. I receive your forgiveness. And I receive your cleansing. As the water of your love washes over me, let it wash through me. And all of the unrighteousness that is in there, let it flow downstream. I receive. I receive. Let it wash. Let it wash. Let it wash. Cleanse. Stand there under the waterfall, continuing to be cleansed of this one issue, or maybe two, whatever you've done with him. I want you to hear a word from the Lord. I love you with your weakness. I know that you need a helper. I created you weak because I wanted to be your helper. Don't hide your need for help. Allow me to be your helper. I love you fully with your weakness. You don't have to shape up before I start loving you. I love you. Even if you fall for it again, I love you. I will never, ever stop loving you. And when I look at the cross, with Jesus despising the shame, they said, if you're the Christ, why don't you come down off the cross? He was the Christ. He could not come down from the cross without ceasing to love you. If he had stopped loving, he wouldn't have had to go to the cross. Why did God let him go to the cross? Because God is love, and he could not stop it without ceasing to love what he created and called very good. So hear the word of the Lord. I love you the way you are, and I'll work with it as you receive my help. Stop trying to do it on your own.